Good afternoon. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 25? As we prepare our hearts to partake of this Holy Supper, Isaiah 25 will be an excellent portion of the Scriptures to do so. And in many ways, this is a psalm. It's a poem. It's a song. It's a wonderful description of our salvation, what God has done for us and what God will do for us. Because we are in the prophets, as we've said but need to repeat from time to time, in the prophets, they often see more than one future at the same time. And so we are going to see that here. We're going to see Jesus' first coming, his incarnation and his death and resurrection, as well as his second coming. And we're going to see our salvation accomplished and given to us in these verses in chapter 25 of Isaiah. We're not going to read the whole thing and then go through the sermon like I normally do. We will read through it as we move through the points of this sermon. And there will be seven brief points as we look at Isaiah 25. And before we start those 7 points, just look at verse 1 with me. And we see here an introduction, just like the beginning of a psalm. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Here's an introduction, just like many psalms, where the psalmist says, I'm going to praise you because you've done wonderful things. And then what does the rest of the psalm or the rest of the song or poem do? It describes those wonderful things that God has done. And in this case, it's not just wonderful things that God has done in the past. It's really the prophet looking forward to the future at things that will be accomplished and are so sure and certain that they're spoken of in a sense as in the past. Wonderful things you have done, which you have yet to do, but will be done. So let's look at 7 points as we move through Isaiah chapter 25. First, God will subdue every enemy. God will subdue every enemy. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me here in Isaiah chapter 25. It says, for, so you have that transition. I will exalt and praise you. Why? For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Here we see a depiction or a description of God trampling and conquering a strong city. Look at the language. You have city, fortified city, and palace. So you have a dwelling place that's actually fortified. It has walls, bulwarks. Yeah. It has citadels and gates. It's a fortified city with a ruler's palace. It's where a foreign king lives. And it says that you have made it a heap. You have made it a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. The devastation of this foreign city is so complete and so powerful that Isaiah tells us that strong peoples and ruthless nations will have no choice but to glorify you and fear you. They cannot but admit God has acted powerfully to overcome this enemy, the enemy of his people. God has made a powerful city, a fortified city, a palace, into a ruin that will never be rebuilt. God will destroy and subdue every enemy. And it continues in verses 4 and 5. There's a new metaphor. Instead of a city and a fortified city and a palace, now we have images that come from nature. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Have you ever been somewhere where it's extremely hot and there's no relief? You might say, yeah, our sanctuary. No, just kidding. I mean, you're under the sun. It's, as we would say in Massachusetts, it's wicked hot. It's like insane. Go to Cuba. Go to Cuba and you'll feel that way, where the humidity and the heat just, you swim in it. There's no getting away. You can't possibly get away. That's the depiction here. There is a heat, like heat in a dry place. You can't escape it. It's overwhelming. There's nothing you can do to avoid it. Remember, this is a time without air conditioning. They didn't have Freon. They didn't have anything that could cool them down except maybe a palm branch or something to wave at themselves. We have a shelter from storm, a storm like a storm against a wall, wind that just beats and beats and beats and beats against a wall and eventually knocks it over. We are told that God for his people is a stronghold. He's a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. He subdues the noise of the foreigners so that the song of the ruthless is put down. In the Bible, in the prophets especially, the foreign nations are often described metaphorically as a loud, tumultuous, turbulent blob, really. They're often described as the ocean, the sea. And so they are this tumultuous, loud, angry, wicked mass. And so we are told here that God will subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat is subdued by the shade of a cloud, the cloud covers the sun, the heat goes away, so also God will subdue the noise of the foreigners. So verses 2 through 5 present God definitively and powerfully subduing the enemies of God's people, making a fortified city into a ruin, making a relentless force like a storm or heat or noise into nothing, negating it. Well, skip down, if you will, with me to verses 10 through 12, where we see Isaiah come back to this later on in this poem or in this song. In verses 10 to 12, Isaiah says, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he," that's Moab, "will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." In our readings in Genesis, not too long ago, we looked at the story of Lot. And Lot's daughters-in-law got him drunk and became pregnant by him, and that's how Ammon and Moab came into being, the nations of Ammon, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so throughout Israel's history, the Ammonites and the Moabites, just like the Edomites, the offspring of Saul, are some of the local enemies of Israel. Babylonians, Assyrians, and others are more distant threats, but the local threats around Israel are the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And so here we see Moab, one of Israel's enemies, described as being so humiliated that they are equal to the straw that is trampled down in a dunghill. And so there's a comparison, a contrast, where Moab spreads out his hands like a swimmer, glorious and appearing exalted, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. What he has built, his high fortifications, his walls, all in which he trusts, all in which he declares his power, God will bring it down, he will lay it low, he will cast it to the ground, to the dust, like straw trampled down in a dunghill. So what was the title of this first point? God will subdue every enemy. Whether it's Moab or the foreign nations, the strong peoples, the ruthless nations, the palace, the city, the fortified city, the storm, the heat, the noise, the high walls, the fortifications, the pompous pride, the skill of the Moabites' hands, all of these things, it will be laid low and it will be destroyed. Well, this sounds like a military victory, doesn't it? It sounds like God will give success to Israel. But it's so much more than that, and we're going to see as we proceed. Secondly, God will supply every blessing. God will supply every blessing. This God who subdues all the enemies of his peoples, what does he provide for them? What does he supply to them? Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. God gives to his people a banquet of the best things of the earth. Notice what this is. This is a steak and wine dinner. Not even joking. It is a steak and wine dinner, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food full of marrow. Marrow comes from bones. You know what's on bones? Meat. And the scriptures go out of their way here to emphasize the goodness. And so the English translators are doing their best to say, rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. In the Spanish, it's the añejo wine. You know, you have tequila, and then the really nice tequilas are the añejo. They're older, they're matured. So also you have wine, and you have matured wine, and that's the really good stuff. When Jesus made the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, the question is asked, why did you save the añejo? Why did you save the good matured wine, the wine that has obtained flavor over time? Why did you save it till now? So all of that is to say that here in Isaiah 25, verse 6, the best possible food and drink is what is said to be that which God gives to us in this banquet. God will make a banquet for his people. He has destroyed all of our enemies, and he will give to us a wonderful banquet feast. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament here, it says, he will cause them to drink. And so it's almost like he pours the cup for us and says, here, have this beautiful aged wine, this mature, wonderful wine. I give it to you. I cause you to drink it. Enjoy this wonderful thing that I have provided for you. Well, that language of God causing us to drink transitions us into the next point and the next verse. So thirdly, God will suffer every curse. God will suffer every curse. Look with me at verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. It says, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. So there is something that applies to all peoples. There's this thing that covers everyone. It's a veil that drapes and covers every single person of all nations. What is it that he will swallow up? The beginning of verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. So here's how this connects to the previous point in the previous verse. We have God giving us a cup of blessing to drink. And then we're told in the next verse that God himself takes a cup of curse and he swallows it. He drinks it. It's the same Greek root word that's used to say we drink the cup of blessing. He drinks the cup of curse. And so he drinks death all the way to its dregs. He will swallow up death forever while we sit at a banquet feast and drink a cup of the best possible blessings which he has provided for us. You say, okay, I see the Lord's Supper now. I see it. This is not just God giving military victories to the people of Israel in the time of Isaiah. This is God himself, the divine warrior. This is God himself going to battle for his people and doing war, making war against Satan, against hell itself, and freeing us from the jaws of death. This is Jesus saying, I will drink the cup of curse. I will empty it completely so that there is not one drop left. Turn that cup over. It is pure. It is pure, utterly dry. I have drunk it all. And he says, so that I might give to you this cup of blessing, this cup of aged wine, well refined. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not turn away from that cup. He said, "Father, your will be done." And he went to the cross. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. He willingly descended to death. He willingly took himself into the fullness of death for us and our salvation. And he swallowed it. It's gone. There is no venom in that cup. There is no poison in that cup. There is no curse in that cup for God's people because he has subdued every enemy. And so hell itself, Satan's realm, it is a fortified city that is now a ruin that will never be rebuilt. Jesus, what was the curse that was pronounced on the serpent? In the dust will you go all the days of your life. And what is the curse pronounced on Moab in these verses? That God will make Moab, and God will lay low the pompous pride of Moab so that it is like the straw on the dunghill. Again, this is not just military victories. This is Jesus Christ trampling on the head of Satan for us. Jesus, who is God, will subdue every enemy. And Jesus, who is God, will supply every blessing because Jesus, who is God, has suffered every curse for us. This leads us to the fourth point. God will save every supplicant. God will save every supplicant. That may sound like a strange word, but it's not so strange. We talk about prayer and supplication. Think about apply, application, applicant. And then we have supplicate, supplication, supplicant. An applicant wants something. I apply for a job. I want that job. A supplicant needs something. A supplicant asks and requests and pleads for something. A supplicant supplicates with supplication, meaning earnest pleading. Will you please give unto me? An applicant says, I have applied for this job. A supplicant says, will you please feed me? Will you please give unto me? I need. And we see in Isaiah chapter 25, who are the ones whom God saves? Whom are the ones for whom God fights? Whom are the ones who receive every blessing because Jesus has suffered every curse? Well, in verse 4, we see that Jesus, God, has been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy. Wow, sounds like the poor in spirit. And in verse 6, a feast for all peoples. Verse 7, who benefits from Jesus swallowing death? All peoples, all nations. So we have Jesus who swallows death. Who are the ones who receive the benefits of his swallowing of death? It is every supplicant. Everyone who says, I am poor. Everyone who says, I am needy. In all the nations of the world, in all the peoples of the world over whom the veil of death has been draped, each and every one of them who cries out and says, deliver me from this veil. Deliver me from this covering of death. Jesus says, I have drunk the cup for you. And I give you the cup of blessing. Drink it. Drink the good things that I give to you. That means that the ones who don't drink the cup of blessing don't want it because they don't think they need it. A supplicant knows that they need it. The needy and the poor, Isaiah 25 says, from all nations. So those who do not come to drink the cup of blessing say, I don't need Christ's blood. The veil of death is fine for me. I'm fine with death as a covering. I'm fine with drinking the cup of curse myself. Of course, that is folly. That is foolishness. But that's unbelief. God will save every supplicant. The scriptures say that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be put to shame. We'll come back to that. Fifthly, God will soothe every sorrow. God will soothe every sorrow. Let's come back to verse 8. We looked at just the first phrase of it in our previous point. Now we go past that. It says, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now here we see more clearly those collapsed horizons, the future and the future at the same time. Because we're accustomed to reading this about the book of Revelation, right? And the consummation of all things. That's when we are told that our tears are wiped away once and for all. But that comes from Isaiah chapter 25, as almost everything from the book of Revelation comes from the prophets. And so we are told that the one who has swallowed up death and caused us to drink the cup of blessing, the one who has saved every supplicant, is the one who also soothes every sorrow. What kind of sorrow? Well, Pastor College will come to this in his next sermon, but we can say very briefly, without taking over that sermon, we can see very briefly that it is the reproach of sin that he takes away. It's sorrow related to sin, though that is not the only sorrow. But look, the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. His people were imprisoned in captivity. Look at them. They're just slaves. They're just captives imprisoned in the fortified city. He has freed them from that. He has freed his people from the curse of sin. He has freed them from the captor, Satan. He has delivered them. He has brought them to light. He has exalted them. He has seated them at a banquet feast. He has given them the cup of blessing. He has given them all good things. And so he has soothed all their sorrows. If their sins are removed from them, if their condemnation is taken away from them, if their shame has been dissolved, what's left? Peace and joy and gratitude and rest. God will soothe every sorrow. At that banquet, there's nothing to cry about. There's nothing to cry over. There's no tears to be shed because there's nothing to cause them. Point six. Number six, God will satisfy every hope. God will satisfy every hope. Verse 9. It will be said on that day, when God has accomplished all these things, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Remember that in the Bible, when someone is waiting for the Lord, that's hope. That's expectation. I'm waiting for God to fulfill his promises because I trust that he will fulfill his promises. And so listen to the people who we have waited for him. We have waited for him to subdue our enemies. We have waited for him to suffer every curse. We have waited for him to soothe every sorrow. And he has done it. He has saved us. He has lifted us up. He has taken us out of the darkness. He has freed us from our condemnation. He has delivered us from hell. Oh, praise be to God. Praise be to the one who has saved us. Behold, this is our God. I said a moment ago that the scriptures assure us that the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. The one whose hope is set on God, the one whose trust is in the Lord, the one who waits for him will not be disappointed at the end of it all. They will not be put to shame. They will not say, my hope was a false hope. They will not say, my waiting was in vain. He lied to me. No. They will say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, which he has accomplished for us. God will satisfy every hope, every last bit of investment, every penny of hope invested in God will pay an infinite dividend. So what's left for us? If God has subdued and supplied and suffered and saved and soothed and satisfied, what is there for us? Seventhly, we will sing his praises. We will sing his praises. Look at the next chapter. Look at chapter 26. In chapter 25 and verse 9, we just read it, that those who waited for the Lord and have experienced his salvation, they said, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In chapter 26, we hear their song. In that day, Isaiah 26 continues on, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Now look back at Isaiah 25, verse 1, the beginning of this song. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. So in Isaiah 25, 1, God is praised for his mighty deeds. In Isaiah 25, 9, God is praised for his mighty deeds. Let us be glad and rejoice in him. In Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 4, we see that God is praised for his mighty deeds. Let's ask if this is a fair deal. God subdues, supplies, suffers, saves, soothes, satisfies. That's his part. We sing. Yes, it's a fair deal because thus says the Lord. Fairness is not what we're looking at here. We're looking at God's superabundant grace, his mercy, his goodness. Who is like the Lord? You can tell in back in chapter 25, in verse 9, the people have, in a sense, in the best sense of the word, they have a pride in their God. Behold, this is our God. Look at what he has done for us. Let me tell you about him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's not being proud of him. It's just magnifying him. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of exaltation. He's worthy of gratitude and of adoration. We will sing his praises. Well, brothers and sisters, we know that in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ, remember, session is sitting down, in all of what Jesus did for us in our salvation, he accomplished a definitive victory over Satan, over death. He rose from the dead. The pangs of hell, the pangs of death could not contain him, the Psalms say, and Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. Sheol, the Messiah's soul descended to Sheol, but was not abandoned there. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. He was raised from the dead. And so as he is raised and ascends, hell is a ruin. Satan is trodden underfoot, and God's people will never, ever go there. Jesus suffered every curse for us to supply us with every blessing. But we also know that there is a future fullness of victory that has not yet occurred. In Revelation chapter 20, we are told that there will come a time when death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet and Satan and all unbelieving people will also burn forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus has swallowed up death now definitively, but he will swallow up death forever in the future. And we have confidence because of that. The initial and decisive and definitive victory has already been won. Jesus has already conquered. He is our victor. And the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, what is it but a feast of good things? I have to tell you that this wine is not, well, it's not the aged wine well refined, but what it symbolizes is the blood of Jesus Christ, which is so much more precious and so much more wonderful than any aged wine well refined. And so we ought to partake of this cup and eat this bread, saying, as we do in verse 9, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He poured out his blood. He broke his body. He gave it up to be broken for us." And we know that sometimes we call this a rehearsal dinner for that marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a mini banquet of that great banquet on that great day. But do not let that diminish or devalue this table. This is a mini banquet of that great banquet on that great day. This is until he comes. This is we proclaim what his salvation for us. We proclaim his death until he returns to bring us to the fullness of that banquet and the fullness of that victory over death. We long for that day. But we know that this table, this banquet, and that banquet are equally sure and certain. Because I eat his body and drink his blood by faith, because we partake of what he did, because we partake of his death by faith, therefore I know I will be at that marriage supper. I know I will be at that great banquet, because through his blood my sins are forgiven, and that is his covenant with me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has subdued all our enemies. What is said of him when he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven? "Sit there," the Father says to the Son, "until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus has won a definitive victory, and all his enemies will be fully subdued to him at the end of all things. He has subdued every enemy. He has supplied every blessing. He has suffered every curse. He has saved every supplicant. He has soothed every sorrow. He has satisfied every hope. And we will sing his praises. All hail our incarnate God, in whose broken body and spilled blood we have salvation. Amen.